We're in this series. We have a memory verse, and it's from Psalms 27. Let's say it together. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let's pray. God, sometimes it's difficult to wait for you. Sometimes it's hard when life circumstances are overwhelming to stop and to wait, to take heart, to know that you are in control. And so God, I just pray that today that we will take heart, that we will be of good courage, and we will wait for you. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I often struggle to be patient. As a manager in a fast food restaurant for 6 years, when I go to a fast food restaurant, I have a really hard time watching what's going on. My Wendy's that I worked at was the fastest Wendy's out of 55 stores in West Michigan. We prided ourselves on being fast. And so it was all about every day. It was like, okay, we got to beat the record. We got to stay number one. And so we were super fast. And now when I go to a restaurant and I watch the managers not managing well, I can get very frustrated. In fact, when we sit down to eat at a restaurant, a fast food restaurant, Sandy forces me to face the opposite way from the kitchen. Because if I sit facing the kitchen, I'm just going to be watching the entire time what they're all doing wrong. But fast food isn't the only place where it's easy to be impatient. Have you ever been at Meijer in that self-checkout lane, and you wait a really long time, and finally there's just one person in front of you, and you're standing there, and someone else leaves, and that green light is on, and the person looks like they're lost in space? You know, there's obviously a place that they can go to that's open, and they're just sitting there like, it's green, go. And you want to just push them, and then you're looking at the Meijer employee, hoping the Meijer employee will go, hey, there's an open spot. But the worst is when they're like on their cell phone. You're like, get off that thing, go up there. But maybe if you're like me, maybe you become impatient in different things. I remember as the kids grew up, you know, when they're trying to zip up their jacket and you got to get going and you just can't zip it up. So you go in, come on, just come here, I'll zip it up. Or they're trying to put their shoes on and they can't figure out which one's right and which one's left. You know, it has an R on it, but they don't know which hand's right, so that doesn't really help. Or maybe it's like when they're buckling their seatbelt. I think I can remember one of my best days in my entire life was when my kids finally figured out how to buckle their own seatbelts. You know, it's the middle of winter, and you like go in, close the door. Okay, you're on your own. That's awesome. So for those of you that have little kids, it will come, and it will be a glorious day. But I think we all struggle with patience. And sometimes it's the little things like fast food or waiting in line, but other times it's much bigger things. Sometimes we are waiting for God to do something and it seems like he's not going to do it, or we don't understand why certain things are happening in our life. And so then because of that, we decide, well, what if I take action? What if I intervene? What if I just step in and make it happen? Today, as we read the story of Abram and Sarai, we see the struggle. But before we dive into the text, I just want to point out something really awesome about the Bible. See, if you read any of the other literature from the ancient Near East where this takes place, the heroes have no flaws. In fact, if you go back, we actually have documentation of two people that were in the same battle, and both of them in their reports said that they won. Because when you read those old ancient Near Eastern writings, the people that are writing it, their king was always victorious. He always won. Everything was positive. You never see a leader portrayed in bad light because it was propaganda. But yet when we read the scriptures, when we read the Bible, we see that our heroes have flaws. Our heroes make mistakes. I think one of the temptations as we teach kids, especially through the Bible, is to go, well, look, this is Abraham. Abraham did all this good stuff. Be like Abraham. Look, this is David. David did all this good stuff. Be like David. But we don't tell our kids, yeah, well, you know, if you're going to Egypt and your wife's beautiful, just lie about it so they don't kill you. You know, we don't tell our kids that, you know, if God isn't doing anything on our timing, just take your own action. We don't tell our kids, yeah, if there's a beautiful woman on over there, then just take her as your wife and kill her husband. You know, we don't tell them those things. But that's the story of David. That's the story of Abraham. The story of the Old Testament is full of people that have flaws, significant flaws. So we look back and we see that Abraham had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we see that Abraham was this tremendous man of faith. But even Abraham, we look at his life, we can step back and go, you know, even Abraham made mistakes. Even Abraham lost his faith at times and did things that probably weren't the wisest to do. So let's open up the scriptures to Genesis 16 and let's look at the story of Abraham. As I tell this story, if you're new to church, just know that Abram and Abraham are the same person. Sarai and Sarah are the same person. So later God gives them new names. So if I say one or the other name, it's still the same person. So in verse 1 of Genesis 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." First off, this seems like a really weird story. But the reality was, in that culture, having children was a sign of blessing and prosperity. So for Sarai, in the culture's view, she must have been wondering, what did I do wrong? What did I do to God? How come God hasn't given me children? And other people would have viewed her less. And this would have been a source of significance. So she's trying to find her significance in the world. And God had promised that through Abraham's descendants, I will be blessed. So there's this promise of descendants. And Abraham, we looked at last week, had gotten really frustrated and said, so am I going to pass on all my stuff to Eliezer? I mean, there was two culturally appropriate things for them to do if they couldn't have kids. One, we looked at last week, they could bring on a servant, they could adopt him as their son, and then when they died, that servant would essentially become their son and get all their stuff. The second way that was acceptable in this time was that Sarai could offer up to Abram her servant, and then Abram would have a baby with the servant, and that would actually be considered Abram and Sarah's baby. I know that's, and once again, we're looking at what the culture taught, not what's correct. We're seeing, when the Bible talks about this stuff, it's just giving you a narrative of what actually happened. So we see that she's really worried. And so what does she do? She blames God. She says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Have you ever blamed God for your circumstances? Things get hard, things get tough. Well, it's God's fault. So they decide that they're going to make this bad choice. Sarai asks Abram to make this bad choice. Now, one little side note. So we see that Hagar, sorry, it's winter, dry. So we see that Sarai is a slave from Egypt. Most likely this was part of the gift that the Pharaoh in Egypt had given to Abraham. And you can look at that and you can say, well, how come here the Bible allows for slavery? Now, once again, we have to understand that the Bible is just telling a story of what happened. So, unfortunately, many years ago in America, there were some Christians that tried to use the Bible to say it's okay for slavery. But I want to point out one thing, and that's this, that how the Israelites treated bondservants. Now, in that time, the majority of slavery was if someone had a debt, and they would bring themselves, and they would say, hey, can I be your servant? And then they would be the servant until they paid off the debt. But there also was the bad kind of slavery that we think of, where someone, a nation would go in and conquer a different nation. They would take the people as slaves. But I want to point to a period in Jeremiah 34, and it's not going to be on the slide, but God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he had told the leaders, here's what I want you to do. After the sixth year, in the year of Jubilee, in the seventh year, I want you to release all of your slaves. They are no longer a part of your responsibility. And the Israelites agreed to it. And after the Israelites agreed to it, when it came to year seven, they didn't release their slaves. And so in verse 18 of Jeremiah 34, God says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of my covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. Remember that from last week, the idea of the covenant? Last week, God made an unconditional covenant with Israel, or an unconditional covenant with Abraham that he was going to fulfill. Well, later, God makes a conditional covenant with the nation of Israel. He says, so I will treat them like the calf that cut in two and then walked between the pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver them into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. So what God is saying, because you mistreated the slaves that you had, because you didn't release them in the way that you were supposed to, I'm going to bring judgment on you. What we see throughout the scriptures is it's telling a story, but it's not saying, hey, this is ethically right, this is ethically wrong. It's giving you what happened. So for people to use the Bible to say that slavery was okay is a vast misuse of God's word. But as it brings this narrative, we see the scenario that comes in that time. So if the matriarch couldn't have a child in the code of Hammurabi, which was very frequent in that time, then the matriarch could give her servant to the patriarch and they would have a kid, and that would be Abraham and Sarah's kid. So essentially, the first sin that happens here is that Sarai is taking things into her own hands. Sarai wanted to take care of the problem. She decided to go the practical route instead of waiting for God's plan and timing. She says, okay, this is what the culture says is good and right and correct. I know God didn't promise it this way, but if I remember correctly, last week when we looked at it, you know, God promised to Abraham that there would be a descendant from his own flesh and blood. But he didn't say from my flesh and blood. So if God hasn't given me a baby, then there must be a different way. So the culture says it's okay for me to do this, so I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to take care of it, and therefore, this still technically fulfills the covenant. And it says in the end of verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Abram had the ability to say, no, God has promised us different. No, this is not the correct way. But you have to picture the desperateness of Sarai. I think sometimes we emotionally distance ourselves from this story, and we think, why would you do that? But this woman is so desperate that she's willing to give another woman to her husband to be his wife because she so desperately wants descendants. And Abram agrees. Verse 3, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. What we see here is a tremendous failure in leadership on Abram's part. You know, men, if I can talk to you for a second. God has called us as husbands, if you're married, to lead your wife, but to lead her in such a way that we're to love her just like Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? Christ laid down his life for the church. So men, as we're called to lead, what that means is we need to lead biblically and make sure that we are aligning our family according to God's principles, but we also need to do it in a way that sacrificially loves our spouse and sacrificially loves our kids. Wives, you're called to respect your husbands, but what that doesn't mean is that if your husband asks you to do something that's not right, that you agree to it. Your first priority is to love God and follow God. And so when your husband is trying to lead you down a path that is the wrong path, that's contrary to what Scripture says, then you need to follow God. And so here we see that Sarai is telling Abram to do this thing that he shouldn't do. And Abram, rather than standing up and leading, says, okay. You know, it's another part about this too is often we talk about the things that happen in the Bible. We say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn polygamy. You know, with all the different things going on right now in our culture about marriage and redefining marriage, and people will make excuses and say, well, you Christians say this kind of marriage isn't correct, but the Bible teaches about polygamy. And well, no. God's teaching consistently in the Scriptures is one man, one woman, one life. That God has created this bond that what God has put together, no man should separate. That doesn't mean, you know, things don't happen, but that God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for one life. You say, well, what about Abram? He takes on another wife. What about David? He took on other wives. What about Isaac? What about Jacob? The reality is, when you look at the Scriptures, every time polygamy is involved, problems happen. Okay? I mean, you look at Jacob's life and with Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah, and it's a whole mess. Every time the Bible talks about polygamy, there is a mess that happens. The Bible clearly throughout the narrative says this is not a good thing. When you head down this path, bad things happen. So we can see clearly throughout the Scriptures that polygamy is not a good idea. But this second sin of the situation is listening to ungodly advice. Just because something is okay in the culture doesn't mean it's okay. We live in a culture that has values that are so significantly different from the Scriptures, and yet oftentimes it's easy for us to just listen to that advice and say, well, that's okay. The culture says it's okay. Abram could easily go, well, everybody else thinks this is okay. It's acceptable. It's not a big deal. Abraham was choosing reason over faith. You know, I think about before they were going to go into the promised land with Moses. Moses sent 12 spies. If you remember from kids ministry, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And so 10 of them went, 10 of the spies went, and they went and they said, the people are giants, the land is beautiful, but there's no way we can have success because 10 were bad and 2 were good. But the two said, look, God has given us this land. Let's go. And the people of Israel said, no. Listen to the 10. The 10 said it's too difficult. The 10 said we're going to go here and we're going to die. We're not going to do it. And because they believed the 10 who were bad and didn't believe the 2 that had faith, they had to wander for 40 years and didn't get to enter the promised land. It was the younger generation that went. Because they lacked faith. And here we see Abram, who was praised for his faith last week. He listened to ungodly advice, losing sight of God's promise. So in verse 4, he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands. Abram said, do whatever you think best with her. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. When we sin, when we doubt God, when we listen to ungodly advice, when we do what the world thinks is right rather than what we know God is right, there are results to our sin. There are consequences. The first result was pride. It says, when she knew, Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She had got pride over being pregnant. Maybe she was talking down to Sarai. You know, you've been trying all these years. You know, he gave her me to him, and now look, I'm pregnant. I'm better than you. You know, I was underneath you. I was your slave, but now he's going to have a son through me, not through you. And pride entered in. And after pride entered in, then blame entered in. Sarai had already blamed God, but now she blames Abram. Isn't this, you know, this is... You know, you look at marriage dynamics. This is one of those things that, you know, just kind of chuckles. She says, look, you take my servant to be your wife. And Abram says, okay. And then she gets pregnant, like the whole plan that Sarah had made. And it's, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. But now she had blamed God. Now she's blaming Abram. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. James Montgomery puts it this way. This always happens when we stop trusting God. We do wrong. We say God caused it to occur. Then when our plans go sour, we blame either God or others for the outcome. The difficulty is not with God. The sin is in ourselves. The fault is in our own bad choices. Have you ever blamed others for mistakes that happened? Have you ever been in the midst of a struggle and you think instead of pointing the finger at yourself and examining yourself to see if there's sin in yourself, have you ever said it's the other person's fault? Married couples, have you ever been in an argument and you just, 100% of the blame is on them. I had no part of this. This wasn't me at all. It was all my spouse. Rather than stopping and asking God, reveal in this circumstance where I was wrong. Show me where I was sinful. It's easy to blame God, and it's easy to blame others. And lastly, we see another result of the sin is passivity. Abram just avoids the issue. Rather than leading in the circumstance, he says, your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. Rather than taking charge, owning up to how he's wrong, he just passes the buck on to Sarai. Look, whatever you want, honey, just deal with it. Whatever you want to do. She's your slave girl. It's not my problem. You figure it out. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled. Now put yourself in Hagar's shoes. You were brought out of Egypt as a slave, as a servant. Now you have your shot. You're going to have a purpose. You're going to have significance. You're going to be more than just a slave girl. This rich, blessed man is going to have a son through you. And when it happens, then now you're being mistreated. Now you're being abandoned. And she's scared and she runs away. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She's a meager slave girl, and yet God decides to appear to her. She's just this woman that nobody respects, and God himself comes to her. In Psalm 34, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in the spirit. Now here we have reference to the angel of the Lord. The Bible uses two different references in the Old Testament, an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And I think there can be a strong case made that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus. H.C. Leopold puts it this way. The angel of the Lord is not a created being, but the divine being himself. For he explicitly identifies himself with Yahweh on various occasions. Those to whom he makes his personal presence known recognize him as divine. Hagar says, which we'll see in a second, you are the God who sees me. The biblical writers call the angel of the Lord, Lord, Yahweh. Moses in this passage records, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. The doctrine here implies the plurality of persons of the Godhead in complete accordance with earlier foreshadowing. And the organic unity of Scripture would be broken if it could be provided that the central point in the Old Testament revelation was a creature angel, while that of the new is the incarnation of the God-man. What makes the most sense to me when I look at this is that this is Jesus coming to a broken woman in the midst of her pain and sorrow. We see Jesus in the New Testament continually coming along the side of the broken and the hurting, the despised and the outcast. She says in verse 8, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. She was running. The Lord was seeking. The Lord found her. Sometimes when we're running away from something, we don't want to go back to the circumstance. We want to keep running away. We want to keep avoiding the difficulty. And yet here the angel of the Lord tells her to go back. Turning back is a sign of repentance. It's a sign of correctness. But God makes this promise to this humble little slave girl. He promises to increase her descendants to the point that they are too numerous to count. When she entered into the situation, she thought she was going to have a baby and give the baby up to Abraham and Sarai and then no longer have her own baby. And yet God makes this promise to this girl that I will make your descendants too numerous to count. He sees her. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. First, before we get into the difficult part, Ishmael means God hears. God hears the cries of the downtrodden. God hears the calls of those that are going through difficulty. But even in the midst of this blessing that God is offering to her, that God is telling her descendants are going to be too numerous to count, that the name will be Ishmael, that God hears, we do see another thing of the results of the sin. It says that he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, on one hand, this is a blessing because we see that he's going to be free. He's not going to be a slave. But the prediction that God gives comes true because the descendants of Ishmael are the Arab people that we now have. And the Arab nation and Israel would continue to fight and continue to fight to the point that where we are today, where there's so much hostility between the Arab nations and Israel. Alistair Begg said this, the mistake of a moment may have ramifications in many people's lives for long a day. We already see that sin resulted in pride and blame and passivity. Here we see the fourth result of sin, that sin's consequences are far-reaching and impacting even those that do not commit the sin. I think sometimes we don't realize that just the sin in the moment, the thing that we want to do, the thing that selfishly we pursue can have drastic impact on others' lives and even resulting in drastic impact on descendants. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She's the first person to give God a name. You are the God who sees me. El Roi, El being God, Roi being sees me. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Beret. So El Roi, that name, the God who sees me, and she calls the place Beer Lahai Roi, the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar is comforted that the God of the universe saw her, came to her. In her time of struggle, in her time of need, in her time of turmoil, the God of the universe saw her and came to her. And even we see in Genesis 25 that Abraham's death, that Isaac and Ishmael are both there. Now, this would be a sad story if this was the end of the story. But this isn't the end of the story because God is going to keep his covenant. With each chapter going on, we see threats to the covenant. First, they head to Israel. What's going to happen? Are they going to lose the promised land? And then we see that she's barren. And then there's the stuff with Lot going on. And all these times, we keep saying, is the promise going to be fulfilled? Is the covenant going to happen? And the story doesn't end because God fulfills his covenant. When God walked through the calves and the split animals on both sides, he knew he was going to be faithful. And if the covenant was dependent upon Abraham, if God and Abraham had both walked through that covenant last week when we looked at that, if both God and Abraham had walked through, God could have easily right now said, sorry, Abraham, you're done. You didn't trust me. You broke the covenant. You married this other woman because you didn't trust me. We're done. But God is faithful and he's gracious, and he made a covenant with Abraham that was not conditional. And so we get to celebrate that God is faithful. So let's look back at the story, because it's easy to read a story like this and just say, that's some good story that's in the Old Testament. We read through it and we go, well, that's weird. Well, that's different. Well, that's sad. Well, that's good. And it can be easy to treat the Old Testament like just these stories that are interesting. But first, Sarai wanted to take everything in her own hands. So she decided to go the practical route instead of waiting for God's plan and timing. When do we choose what's practical over what's biblical? When do we choose to do our own way instead of God's way? You know, there are many things in our life that aren't practical. I mean, even tithing. You know, tithing is not practical. It's like, well, I need this money for something else. But yet God has called us to give of what he has blessed us with. And so we do the impractical to honor God. There's so many other times where we do things that are impractical, but they're what God is calling us to do. Or do you often choose the practical over the biblical? Are decisions driven by faith? Or are they driven by doubt? Then we see that Abram listened to that ungodly advice. Just because the world says something is okay does not mean it's okay. In our class on resolving conflict a couple weeks ago, we were listening to a story, and in that story there was a woman who was facing really hard difficulties with her husband, and so everybody in her church and her Bible study was encouraging her to go get counseling and work on the marriage and things like that. But then she had one divorced friend who was just saying, you know what, life is about what you want and what you enjoy, and if you don't like your marriage, then just quit it, because you know it's about what you want. And so she was ignoring the advice that she needed to hear and focusing on the advice that she wanted to hear. And it's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to listen to others' advice and listen for what we want to hear, what we want to know. I want other people to say the things that, okay, I want to head this route, so I'm going to find somebody that's going to give me advice to head that route, because that's the route I want to head. Where it's much more difficult to have people that are investing their lives and say, you know what, this is what the Bible says, we need to go this way. And it's really easy to go, you know what, I don't want to hear that right now. Abram listened to ungodly advice when Sarai suggested this. The third thing we see is that sin has consequences. Abram and Sarai's sins wreaked havoc on their marriage. There was now discord because Hagar had entered into this marriage. And ultimately, the sin had consequences for the nation of Israel to this very day. Because the descendants of Ishmael became the Arab nation, which now stands in opposition to Israel. And we still reap the consequences of the sin. But then lastly, it's really important that God draws near to the brokenhearted. If you're hurting today, if you're struggling, know that we serve the God who sees us. God is not distant. The scriptures say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So today, don't take shortcuts. Follow God and do the right things at the right time for the right reason. Faith requires that we wait on the Lord. We have this amazing thing in the scriptures. We have God's plan, and God's gift to us is one of the things is the gift is the scriptures. It tells us what we need to do and how we need to live. And you know, my kids have a ton of Legos, and what eventually happens is that the Legos get combined and they get put and they get crashed, they get played with, and now, you know, what this thing that was this really cool Star Wars, what are those things called? Ship? I don't know. Plane thing? I don't know, a space plane's called ships. A Star Wars thing that flies and shoots things. One of those things. And now it's all in pieces. And I was trying to figure it out, and I couldn't figure it out because I don't have the plan. And sometimes, you know, we go to life, and God has given us the plan of what it looks like to live a life of godliness. And yet we go on our own, and we try to figure it out. And we say, I can figure it out. I'll take these broken pieces of my life, and they're all separated, and they're all in the wrong spots, and I'll just be able to put them together. But the reality is that we need to turn to God's word and say, God, what does it look like to follow you? Because I know that I'm broken, and I know I'm a mess, and I need you to put back the pieces. Because when I try to do it on my own, it's just frustrating. When I try to do it on my own, I find that what I put back together isn't what you intended. And so as we close with the song, the words of the bridge of the song is, we trust you. Jesus, we trust you. Your ways are higher than our own. There are times in our life where we just have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and we have to wait for the Lord and know that his way is better than our own. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you that you are good, that your love endures forever. I thank you for the eternal promise that you made with Abraham, that it wasn't conditional upon what Abraham did, and because of that, when he failed, when he made a mistake, then that covenant wasn't lost, that covenant wasn't thrown away. In the same way, God, you've made a promise to us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That if we confess with our mouth that you are Lord and believe in our heart that God raised you from the dead, we will be saved. And so today, help us put our faith and trust in you, knowing that you are faithful. So Jesus, we trust you. We trust you. Your ways are higher than our own. Amen.